Well, good morning. I hope everyone's had a great week in the Lord and enjoyed the rain we had. It was awesome, wasn't it? This morning we are going to be looking at the tongue. I've entitled it, "What's in Your Mouth?" We've heard that somewhere, right? It's actually test number 6 that we're going to be looking at, the test of the tongue. The test is dealing with the power of the tongue and how to control it. However, before we begin to chew on it, I want you to think back to the last 2 weeks, to chapter 2, where James taught us that a living faith will reveal itself in producing fruit, good deeds, or works. We learned this not to acquire salvation that we do good works, but it is proof of our salvation. Ephesians 8 says that we were saved not as a result of works, because then what would we do? Daryl just said it. We would boast. All of us would boast on how we got our salvation, wouldn't we? And so our faith was given to each of us then as a gift from God to His Son because of His obedience in doing His Father's will. Ephesians 2:10 says then that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so good works will always accompany genuine salvation. Why? Well, Romans 9:23 says He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, so we understand that as believers we are to demonstrate our love of the brethren by our good works. But James, why this morning are you going to rebuke us for the way we use our tongue? Well, it's because the tongue is one of the greatest gifts that God gave man above all other living creatures. But it's a part of our body that causes a lot of destruction. It causes for both believers and unbelievers. In James chapter 3 then, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to begin and we're going to see the significance of the tongue, and that to be able to control our tongue means that we will learn is the mark of a perfect man. The subject of the tongue, we know, has been previously touched on. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." In that same chapter, in verse 26, James says, "But if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And then again in chapter 2, verse 12, James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So once again, we're going to see this morning, this is it's a test of living faith, living faith. James this morning in chapter 3 is going to give us then a classic exposition of how great a problem this little instrument that's enclosed behind our teeth can be. It's connected to the mind, and James will demonstrate for us, using illustrations, the importance of being able to control the tongue. And yet, how difficult it is. So let's begin then by looking at the significance of the tongue, as our tongue reveals the inner man, who we are. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37, Jesus speaking says this, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." So our passage this morning, we're going to see, is it's a very convicting one for all of us. From the teacher who stands before you right now to the newest of any believers here, And James is going to make us really stop and examine our lives. And James this morning begins in verse 1 by addressing the responsibility that teachers of God's word have. He begins with a warning. In verse 1 he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Now I know that Jeff and Daryl and Rod and Eric, myself, and I hope everyone who preaches or teaches on this campus, and not only this campus, but in every Bible-believing church teaches and prays that they will never speak anything contrary to what the passage of God's word means. Because as teachers, that's our worst fear, that we would ever stand here and teach anything contrary to what the word of God says or means. And we pray that we would never insert our own interpretation, our own opinions. So why would James begin with teachers? It's because a teacher's work is accomplished mostly through what? Through speaking, their tongue. His tongue. It'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it, if I was mute to stand up here and teach you the word of God? Well, it was not James's desire, I'm sure, to discourage anyone from becoming a teacher, as he includes himself here. Instead, he wants to restrain then the onslaught of those who wanted to teach but were not qualified to teach. And let me explain what he's meaning here. First, I think James is addressing those first five tests. Have those who desire to teach, have they really passed those tests? Are they genuine believers, in other words? You know, this term teachers in the book of James occurs only here in chapter 3, verse 1. And it's not directed at those who are officially appointed as teachers necessarily, but to those who presume to be teachers and who are, in fact, instructing others. Well, you might say, well, how did they become teachers? How were they able to become teachers? Remember who James is writing to. He's writing to dispersed Jews, isn't he? The Christian Jews. And many of them have seized the opportunity to teach because of the liberty that was shown to them in the Jewish synagogues, where almost anyone was allowed to share or contribute in their meetings in the synagogues. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, share it.'" Remember Paul, when he was in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys, where was the first place that Paul always went to speak first? The synagogues. Also, in the early church, teachers were highly esteemed. In fact, the church encouraged believers to be teachers. So James is not trying to discourage anyone from becoming a teacher. Instead, he is trying to curb the danger of the reckless statements that they make, rhetoric designed to have persuasive or impressive effect on their audience, which could be regarded then as lacking in meaningful content from the word. It could also include abusive language and misleading others by those who were being these aggressive members, vocal in their opinions. And James says, because you know. He says, you know that as teachers you're placing yourself under strict accountability, that you will be judged more strictly. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say if. He says you will be. And James wants everyone to understand the ramifications then of becoming a teacher. James is applying it to all teachers, including himself. The world's opinion, in other words, doesn't amount to a hill of beans how much of a dynamic speaker one may be. But what does matter is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether as a teacher, we taught the Word of God accurately. When James says more strictly, he's implying that there are many who have not acted faithfully in fulfilling the duties, and they rashly assumed those teaching responsibilities. And there are many who fall into that category today. So James, why do teachers incur a stricter judgment? Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that we are to obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul is speaking to Timothy, of course, and he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths, to endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In verses 18 to 20 of that same chapter, we see the results then. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which will arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Jude, verse 16, sums it up. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Okay, James, we understand. But how does this apply to those of us who are teachers? What it means is this, that a teacher must be a man of the Word. He must study it. He must know it. And he must live it before he teaches it in order to avoid judgment. Do you remember what Ezra said in chapter 7, verse 10? Remember, Ezra had been in captivity for 7 years. It says in chapter 6 that Ezra was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses. But in verse 10 it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So as teachers, then, we all need to pray that as a teacher, we would only say or teach what God is saying in the passage, and not just teach it, but do as Ezra did, to believe it, to study it, to practice it, and then teach it. Commentator Hebert said this, increased influence means increased responsibility. The greater the impact upon others, the greater the accountability. And as we leave this verse to go on to the next, let me finish here with a quote from another commentator, Zodiades. He says this, if we teach because we desire to show off, without living Christ, before we preach Christ, The judgment of God will be severe condemnation. But if our teaching is motivated by a sincere and honest love for the Lord and the edification of those who hear us, then we can welcome this judgment, where it will mean a great reward. Okay, so let's move on to another fact. We are not the perfect man. None of us are. In verse 2, it gives us then the evidence of a perfect man. Let's read it because it's our key verse for this morning. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He is able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, the evidence for the perfect man is the one who does not stumble in what he says. But since we all stumble, everyone agrees, I assume, that we are sinners. Just as Romans 3:10-11 says, there's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. In verse 23, it says, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. In verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we agree. We all stumble in many ways. Everyone, teachers included, there are no exceptions to this truth. The word all means everyone. Every human who has ever lived, except one, of course, and that's our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, that I am pure from sin? And, of course, the answer is no, no one, no one. We all stumble, don't we? To stumble, you get the picture then of tripping over something, which causes you to stumble or to fall. But it can also picture an act of failure to do something that you were assigned to do, something you know is right according to the Word of God, and you fail to do it, and it becomes sin. And when that happens, what do we need to do? We need to repent, don't we? We need to repent, ask for forgiveness. And you might be thinking, well, I don't understand. Why do we need to repent if our sins have all been forgiven, past, present, and future? What's the purpose? And it's because when we stumble, what does that do? It stymies our progress in our sanctification, in our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are obstacles that can be, and they will be repeated, folks, throughout our lifetime. And they will be in many differing ways. And they happen, and they cause many times for us to stumble. And James is saying they're going to happen unless you are perfect. And if you could control your tongue, you would be perfect. You would be able to control every part of your body, everything in your life. It's been said that the tongue is the most dangerous weapon known to man. Someone once said this, it takes almost 2 years for a baby to learn how to talk, but another 50 years for him to learn to shut his mouth. To be perfect here, though, is not, however, meaning without sin. It is instead referring to being complete, lacking in nothing, to be mature, in other words. James is actually referring back here to chapter 1, verse 4. He said, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And in chapter 2, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religious is worthless. So James is revealing to us one of the problems that we have in becoming spiritually complete, mature Christians. One of the major problems is the need for the control of the tongue. Oh, if only we could control our tongue. Such a small little thing, and yet it can cause so much damage. So James now is going to give us several examples of how small things can control very large things. Now, when we talk about these illustrations, and we're going to, I want you to think about your own tongue in comparison. You know, the tongue, I said, is a gift from God that God gave to man. It elevates man above all the animals, the birds, the reptiles, or any other created thing. Man alone has the ability to put thoughts into words, to express his feelings, to understand, and to be understood. It's been said the tongue is like a badge. It tells who we are. And we get an example of that from Scripture in Matthew 26. Remember, Peter is at the trials of Jesus? In verse 73, it says, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." And so we see our speech tells a lot about who we are, doesn't it? It tells things like where we came from. It tells if we're ignorant, educated, cultured, crude, clean or unclean, vulgar or refined, if we're guilty or not guilty, if we're a believer or a blasphemer, a Christian or a non-Christian. And so I want you to ponder for a moment. What kind of speech rolls out of your mouth? And we're going to do a little self-testing here this morning. And here's how it's going to work. I want you to give yourself a thumbs up if you're innocent, a thumbs down if you are guilty. And I know I don't want you to do that physically. Yeah, the relief, huh? Okay, but in your own mind, you judge yourself. Thumbs up, thumbs down. And here we go. How about things like bragging? Guilty or innocent? How about lying? Maybe you flatter or butter up somebody, sweet-talking them to get what you want. How about slander? Slandering. We see that a lot today. Make false or damaging statements about someone. How about gossiping, whispering, rumors, tales? How about you verbally abuse someone by bullying them with negative thoughts? You ever curse? You ever ask God to infer punishment upon someone or something? You ever make an off-color joke or make a remark, an innuendo, or on someone's looks? Do you talk behind somebody's back? Maybe you shade the truth just a little bit. Do you argue with other people? Do you yell at them? Are you sarcastic? Which things trip you up most? And the list could go on and on here. Well, for now, you're your own judge. But then one day we will stand before the Lord. Think about this. If I could produce a recording of everything you said last week, how many here would be ashamed to have the whole class hear it? Every word you ever said. Think about it. It seems as if there's no limits as to what we can say, is there? Because there are no barriers. There are no boundaries to what our tongue says. Scripture describes our tongue as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, vile, and the list could go on further. Wow. Is it any wonder that God put it in a cage behind our teeth? But when we open the door of that cage, oh my goodness, what comes out of it? It's what's in our heart. Oh, James, we agree. We mess up at times, don't we? And James is saying, if that happens and it becomes a pattern of your life, if it's as continual in your life, then you need to stop and examine your heart. You really need to see if you are a true believer or not. Because these kind of things ought not to be as a believer. And you say, okay, James, I get it. We get the evidences in. We're all guilty. We all stumble. We're not perfect. And we don't control our tongues as we should. And James is proving then the point that our tongue reveals our inner man. That we read it before in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 to 37, where Jesus said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And he said, "I tell you, every careless word that people speak shall give an accounting for the day of it in judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so we see this morning, we're looking at a test of Christian character. The proof of our maturity. Self-control. Another sign, you might say, of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul will later write in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It seems as James is touching on them already. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love, isn't it? How about number two? Joy. What's the third one? And then? Kindness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. And that includes the use of our tongues. The tongue is of great concern to James. In fact, as we go through this epistle, it's going to be mentioned in a reference to in every chapter. Why? Because the genuineness of a believer is going to be demonstrated by his speech. Just as we read in Matthew, the tongue only produces what it is told by the mind or the heart where it originated. So James wants us to see then, and he wants us to understand the need for the control of the tongue. And he's going to illustrate for us then the importance of controlling the tongue in verses 3 and 5. And then the damage of an uncontrolled tongue can cause in 5 and 6. So James begins then by showing us the effects of a controlled tongue. And he starts in verse 3 with an illustration of proper control, the horse and the bridle. Let's read it. "Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they obey us, we direct the entire body as well." Well, we would all probably agree, as most of you have been around a horse at all, that the bit and the bridle does control a large horse wherever you want it to go. And the point, of course, is not the bit itself, but the fact that it controls the horse. The bit and the bridle is in place. When it's in place in a high-spirited horse, it controls where you want it to go and obey. You know, our tongue is a lot like that high-spirited horse. It needs to be controlled. Although a great deal smaller than a horse, the effects it has is so much greater than I can even convey to you this morning. But I think James is thinking of David here in the Psalms. At this time, you remember they have the Septuagint. So they're familiar with the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament yet. James is the first book written. Well, think about David. David was a man after God's own heart, it tells us in Scripture. And yet, David stumbled, didn't he? He lusted. He committed adultery. He tried to deny it. He had Bathsheba's husband killed, who was innocent of any knowledge of it. And he failed to confess his sin until confronted with it. In Psalm 51, where David repents, then in Psalm 39, verse 1, David says, "I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." Well, he knows he sure didn't do it for a while, did he? David wants to make sure, though, now after he's repented, that his testimony is going to be true and it's going to be not dishonoring to the Lord. And if necessary, he will do what it takes to bridle his tongue. How's he going to do that? Well, in verse 32 of Psalm 32, which commentators will say is really out of chronology. It's, in other words, it should have come right after Psalm 51. It's where after David confesses his sin, he begins to teach. He begins to instruct others so that they may learn from his mistakes. And David is going to shepherd them in the way they should go as God directs him. That just like a horse using a bit and bridle to control the horse, the Word of God, as it's applied to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, is able to direct our thoughts, consequently our tongues, in order to live a godly life. David said in Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. And of course, the Lord is speaking through David. David, as well as God, wants others to know that they don't do the very things he did, that David did. He wants them to live a godly life, that they can learn to control their tongue. The aim of the bit and the bridle is the instrument placed in the right place in order to make the horse obey, isn't it? Well, Hebert says you would never think of placing the bit and the bridle under the tail of the horse, would you? Wouldn't do much good. Here's an interesting thought for you this morning. What if Christians, once you became a Christian, they give you a bit and a bridle? Put in your tongue. It would work for a while, as long as it was in place. But let me tell you, it would cause you great pain. You think about that bit going under your tongue. And when you try to chew or try to talk, it hurts much worse than even any toothache you can ever imagine. And I don't think anyone here would relish putting a bit into your mouth. The bit and the bridle, it's small in size, and yet it holds that high-spirited horse in check. And yet James, he's still not sure that we get the picture here. He's near not sure that we understand how this little thing that lies in our mouth behind our teeth that is so powerful and can cause so much trouble for us and others. So he's going to give us another illustration of how such a little thing like the rudder of a ship can control where it goes. Let's read verse 4 together. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot directs or desires. Now, when you stop and look at that rudder and you visualize it, isn't it amazing that such a little thing like the rudder of a ship can control the direction that it goes? You know, a strong storm, like the picture on the right, on the far, can drive the ship. But what's the rudder do? It directs its course. It's amazing, isn't it, that a little thing like the rudder can control the direction of a ship? We see in Acts chapter 27, verse 40, when Paul was about to be shipwrecked on Malta. It says in verse 40, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudder. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. So we need to remember then that the mouth says what the brain tells it to. The body responds just like that ship's rudder. It directs it. The tongue can change the course of your life. Once those words slip past our tongue, are we ever able to get them back? No. And so far, James is showing then, by way of illustration, that our tongues are more dangerous than a runaway horse or a dangerous storm-driven ship, because both of them can be controlled. Now, what would you say is the number one thing in America that's trying to destroy us? Is it drugs, alcohol, abortion, sex? Well, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 says this, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. When I read that, did you pick up that there were three things mentioned there referring to the tongue that God hates? A lying tongue, a false witness, and one who spreads strife. You know, someone once said this, a careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate and still. A brutal word may smite and kill. But a gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. And the author of that is unknown. Someone also asked J. Vernon McGee, which I always like to call Deputy Dog. You remind me of the cartoon. They asked him this. They said, J. Vernon McGee, how can the same message from the Bible bring both the old and the young to faith in Jesus Christ? And he says, I do not know. I do not know, but I do believe that God blesses this word and that it must be simply taught. And we must put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get them. God didn't say, feed my giraffes. He said, feed my lambs. Back to our message. We're looking at the effects of a boasting tongue. In verses 5 and 6, James gives us another illustration then. Another illustration of a forest fire. He says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a fire, small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and set on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Now when James says, behold, he's wanting us to draw special attention to what he has just been said. In other words, pay attention. A forest fire can be set by a very small fire, a spark or a match, but that fire can destroy thousands of acres of forest. It can kill many animals and homes and property and even human life. You know, as long as that fire has fuel to burn, it will burn. Unlike water, have you ever poured water out on the ground? Does it ever gather itself up and expand into a river? Never. But a fire feeds on itself. The Chicago fire of 1871 is a good example. Or the forest fires we see on the news all the time in California and Oregon and Washington. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 16, 27 says, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. There was an article published entitled Faith That Works by a sports writer for the Atlantic Journal. And he wrote this satire in 1983. It says this, I am more deadly than a screaming howitzer. You know, a howitzer, you know, I hope you all know what that is, a cannon. Okay. I win without killing and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no respect for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget, and I seldom forgive. My name is Gossip. We've just discussed the effects of a boasting tongue. I want you to think about this. Well, actually, I want you to participate in this. What do you think is the average length of a human tongue? Take a guess. 4 inches. Very good. What do you think the average width of it is? 2 inches. Oh, very good. Folks, do you realize what you have in your mouth? You have a 2x4 living in your mouth. And the only thing that controls it is your brain. And it's like a forest fire. It boasts of great things. Muhammad Ali was a good example of boasting, wasn't it? What did he always say? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and I'll knock you out in round three, or something to that effect. Boasting. Boasting. It tears down others, doesn't it? It destroys churches and families and marriages and personal relationships. In fact, it can even lead to murder and to war. The second, then, we see that the fire is the very world of iniquity. In other words, it's immoral. It's gross. It produces gross, unfair behavior. Synonyms for it might be wickedness, sinfulness, immorality, vice, evil, sin, criminality, atrocities, outrage, monstrosities. It lives in and is the source of unrighteousness and ungodly behavior in us as human beings. One commentator said, the tongue is like a microcosm of evil living among our members. It has the tremendous ability to corrupt and to destroy. The third thing we see is that it defiles the whole body. In other words, it spreads out. It contaminates the rest of the body. John MacArthur says this, the destructiveness is like smoke which penetrates. It contaminates everything that it is exposed to. Whatever the fire cannot destroy, the smoke will permeate and ruin. End quote. Have you ever tried to get the smell of smoke out of something like a coat or a piece of furniture or curtains? That's hard to do, isn't it? Almost impossible sometimes. Next, we see that the tongue sets the course of our life. It's just like a fire, and it starts out small, and it grows. And we see then the destructive effects of evil speech. Left alone, it will continue to expand, destroying our own life, but also others whom it touches. And so people know us by how we talk. People get a pretty good idea of who we are and where we are and where we come from by what comes out of our mouth. The fifth thing we see is that the tongue is set on fire by hell, which indicates that it's a continuing state. And it's interesting here, James uses the word Gehenna, which is not used outside of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in each of those, that word Gehenna was used by Jesus Christ himself. The word literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a deep gorge southwest of Jerusalem, which was there where they dumped the trash, the garbage. They would dump dead bodies there of animals. They would also dump the executed criminals that they crucified many times, and it would burn continually. It was the place where the maggots were always present, where the worm would never die. It was the place where Jesus used to describe the never-ending torment of hell, the unquenchable fire. It was a place that was designed for Satan and his demons. And it's used here by James in that very same manner. James is using this as an indication that the tongue can be Satan's tool to corrupt, to pollute, to destroy. In Psalm 55, verse 21, it says this, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. In Psalm 59:7, it says, behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips. In Psalm 64, verse 2 and 3, it says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow. So I guess we would all agree, wouldn't we, that our tongue is a very dangerous member of our bodies, and we all have trouble in controlling it at times. So how do we do that? How do we change what comes out of our mouth? Well, we have to change what goes into our heads. You have to start listening to Christian preaching. You read the Word of God. You listen to Christian music. You memorize the Word of God. You pray and you use God's Word in your prayers. We must do as David said, guard our ways so that we don't sin with our tongues. And perfect, remember, here is not mean sinless, because that goal cannot be reached until we receive our glorified bodies. It's simply referring us to spiritual maturity. Are we going to mess up? Are we going to slip up? Yeah, we are. At times. But when we do, we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness from our Father. But then we need to get up and continue on the journey through this world. We're not at home here, folks. We're just passing through, and even though the journey seems to us long and hard and tiring, it is in one relationship, but think about this in light of eternity. It's a drop in a bucket. God is preparing you and me to receive one day a perfect, glorified body where there'll be no more sin. Next week, we're going to continue then examining the sixth test, the taming of the tongue. But remember this as we go. The tongue, just like a fire, can be very useful and a blessing when it's under control. But for now, what's the application that we leave with this morning? Well, first, we all need to be aware of our sin, the seriousness of that sin that manifests itself through our tongues. And then if we are teaching or if we're instructing others, whether it's our children or whether it's anyone, a relative or whatever it might be sure that we're teaching accurately the truth of Scripture, because there's an accountability that goes with handling the Word of God. Number three, when we sin, we've talked about it, confess it, repent of it, and learn from it. And then strive to tame the tongue by knowing and studying and practicing in the truth and the principles of God's Word, as Psalm 141 verse 3 and Ezra 7:10 tell us. And here's the most important one for this morning. We need to make it our goal in our speech by practicing Ephesians 4:29 to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Why? So that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come before you this morning, we do come as sinners, forgiven sinners, but Lord, we all need to tame our tongues. Lord, there are times when things slip out they shouldn't do, they shouldn't be in the life of a believer. Lord, we just pray that when we make those mess ups, when we slip up, Lord, help us to see them and to immediately call upon you for forgiveness and repentance. And then, Lord, to get up and carry on our goal to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, we ask for ability to control our tongue. You've given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, we have every power that we need from your Word, from your Spirit that lives in us, to be able to do that. Let us be obedient to it. And let the words that flow from our tongues bring edification to those who hear. Lord, we thank you for this exposition from James on how the tongue can be so evil and so very hard to tame. Lord, help us as we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.